Some of you might remember back in the 1990s, there was a controversy that was stirred by the basketball player Charles Barkley when he commented, he says, "I'm not a role model." Now, whether or not you agree with him or disagree with what he was saying, what he was trying to say is, just because I can slam dunk a basketball doesn't mean that I ought to be your child's role model. You, parents, ought to be the role model. And I would certainly want to add a hearty amen to that, that we as parents ought to strive to be role models to our children rather than sports stars or other celebrities. But the role model thing, it can go good and it can go bad as well. I remember a song back in the 1970s, 1974 to be exact. Harry Chapin sang the song, "The Cat's in the Cradle." And some of you who are old enough to remember that song, you'll know that's a song about being a role model in a very negative sense. The lyrics say, "My child arrived just the other day. He came into the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. I learned to walk while," he learned to walk while I was away. "And he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he said, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you.'" And as the song goes on, basically, the dad shows little time investment in his son's life. When the boy's 10, he says, "Let's go out and throw the ball." And, "No, I can't do that." And just different things happen, and he doesn't invest the time in his son's life. And so when the man reaches retirement age, he's looking forward now. He has the time, and he wants to invest in his son now that he has time. And the lyrics continue and say, "I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, 'I'd like to see you if you don't mind.' He said, 'I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you.'" And then he says, "And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, my boy was just like me. My boy was just like me." Who's your role model? I have lots of role models in my life. My father is a role model to me, not in the negative sense as in The Cat's in the Cradle, but in a very positive sense. I look up to my father and I'm blessed to have him as a role model in my life, as somebody who has shown love and respect and admiration for the family and hard work his entire life. And even to this day, he works hard to a very selfless man, caring for the family more than he cares for himself. He's a role model to me. I have other role models, missionary role models in my life, people that I look to and I love and I respect, people like Lottie Moon that I obviously never met her. She died 100 years ago. But somebody that I read about and I'm inspired by, Jim Elliott, a little more contemporary. He died back in the 1950s, but a missionary down to Ecuador. Passionate men and women of God who are my role models. And I could go on and on about different people who have had an impact in my life. People are my role models. But you have role models too, don't you? Maybe it's a family member for you, a mom or a dad or a brother or sister, an aunt or an uncle, or a family friend, somebody that's been around the family your entire growing up, and that person is a role model. Maybe it's somebody in your career field, somebody that you the job you do, and you look to this person and you say, "I'd like to be like that man," or "I want to be like that woman." The characteristics that they display, and you say, "I want to be like that person." But let me suggest to each of us that there's one person that ought to be our role model, bar none. And that person is God Himself. God Himself ought to be our role model. And today's text, it actually starts off and it commands us, Paul admonishes us to be imitators of God. To be imitators of God. And we should imitate God in our behavior. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 5, say amen. All right. This side of the room is in Ephesians 5. This side of the room, I'm not sure if you're there, but I'm going to read anyways. Ephesians 5, beginning in verses 1 through 7. If you're new to a Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers, the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. And I just want to encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, to open one up in front of you. My sermon will be much more interesting if you have a Bible in front of you. And so, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the day you've given us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would now use your word to minister to our hearts, minister to our souls, minister to our mind, Father, to make us the men and women that you would have us be. Lord, we pray the ministry of your Holy Spirit would come and would illumine your word and would show us exactly what your word means, and that we would apply your word into our own lives, not just to be hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word. Father, I pray that what we are not, that you would make us, and what we know not, that you would teach us, and what we have not, Father, give us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So three simple points that I want to make from today's text. And again, the central theme, the center overarching theme that we want to remember is that we should imitate God in our behavior. And the first thing I want to talk about is the basis of our imitation. It's going to be the shortest of the 3 points, but I want us to see the basis of our imitation. He says there in verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." The basis for our imitation of God is simply this fact. We are His children. The reason we imitate God is because we're His children. There's no profound theological truth here other than the fact that we are His, we've been made His children. And we'll talk about why we've been made His children in just a moment. But we are His children. And this is why we imitate God. Now, all of us, at least if you're my age, you've had a point in your life where you remembered thinking when you were growing up, maybe your parents were coming down on you for something you'd done wrong, or they treated you in a way, at least when you were that age, you thought, man, that's unfair, and I don't want to be like mom or dad, and I don't want that to happen to me. I'm going to treat my children differently. And then you grow up and you're 35 or you're 40 and your children are 7, 8, 9 years old, what have you. And you look in the mirror and what do you say? You say, "I am my father." Or if you're a woman, you look and you say, "I am my mother." Now, for better or for worse, sometimes, and praise God that oftentimes it's a very good thing that you would look and you would say, you know, that you carry the characteristics of your mother or father. But the reason we carry those characteristics is because we've spent the better part of 2 decades, sometimes the better part of 3 decades, living under their roof with their influence in our life. And so, if you will, they begin to rub off on us. And we become and we start doing things, not so much consciously as they do things, but subconsciously. I mean, we just do things. And so, well, why do you do that? Well, because that's the way mom and dad, you might have, I don't know, that's just the way I do it. It's the way you grew up, it's the way you do things. It's because you're their children. You are their child. And you grew up in their home, you grew up under their influence, and so you do things the way they do it. Well, what Paul is saying here is, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And that the longer you live as a child of God, the more you're going to recognize that His influence, if you will, is rubbing off on you. And now you're beginning to live, if you will. Your behavior is beginning to reflect that of God Himself. because He's your Father. He's your Heavenly Father. And His influence now is causing you to follow after Him. And so that's the basis of our imitation. So for the remaining time, I'm going to talk about two other ideas. And the first is the way we imitate. The way we imitate. And Paul here is going to give us three ways that we imitate. Three ways that we imitate. It's going to be by walking in love, by fleeing immorality, and by guarding our tongues. By walking in love, by fleeing immorality, and by guarding our tongues. And this first point of the way we imitate by walking in love is really, perhaps, well, not perhaps, it's the most important thing. It's the most important thing that we're going to say about the whole passage is right here in verse 2. And he says, and walk in love, again as a command, he tells us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love. That is, that your life should be characterized by the love of Christ. That the way we walk, the way we interact with one another should be characterized by the love of Christ. That when I have an opportunity to meet somebody and talk to them, I can choose to react abruptly. I can react harshly. I can react negatively. I can react any number of ways. But the Christian response is to walk in love and to react with an attitude of love toward that person. But why would I want to react in love? Well, he tells us the reason we act in love is because or as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. You see, the gospel itself is the reason that I walk in love. It's because I recognize what God in Christ has done for me. You see, I understand that God originally created everything and He created it wonderfully and created it perfect so that ultimately me and you as children created in His image that we could have a relationship with God. That's the reason we're created, is to have this relationship with our Creator. But our sin, my sin and your sin, our sin separates us from God. It separates us to the point that the Scriptures say that the penalty and what I deserve and what you deserve for our sin is we deserve a punishment of death, of eternal separation from God. That's what we deserve. And that's terribly bad news. If that were the only news in the Bible would be nothing but bad news. But friends, that's only the beginning. You see, that's only Genesis 1 and 2. And then from Genesis 3 onward, we begin learning about the grace that God has shown us and that grace was ultimately revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. So that Christ went to the cross and Christ paid the penalty. Christ died the death that I deserve to die. He died the death that you deserve to die. And when He hung on Calvary's cross, He wasn't paying the penalty He owed because He was sinless. He was paying the penalty that I owe. He was paying the penalty that you owe. So that when He died, He was dying in our place. This is what Paul is talking about here. It's shorthand language because, you know, if he explained that in full, the Bible would be six times as long as it is right now. So in shorthand language, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. He gave Himself up for us. And notice what it says. A fragrant offering. A sacrifice to God. It was a fragrant offering. In other words, God was pleased. God looked down and He saw what His Son did. And God accepted that sacrifice. He was pleased. So that if I place my trust in Christ and I repent for my sin, I trust Him, that salvation will come. This is what Paul is talking about here. So the reason I love is because I want to grasp that big picture. The big picture is that God in Christ loved me, and so therefore I love others. You see, without this picture, without this understanding of what God in Christ has done for us, everything else becomes hopeless moralism. Well, you just need to do better. You just need to do better. You just need to stop doing that. You need to start doing this. And it becomes hopeless moralism. That I want to do better so you'll think better of me. Well, listen, God in Christ can't think anything better of you than He already thinks of you. That's why He sent His Son. Okay? He can't think anything better of you. And so we don't need to try to earn God's favor. So I don't serve, I don't love, I don't flee sin in an effort to earn God's favor. I do that because I have His favor. And because I have His favor, I want to walk in love. Because I have His favor, I want to flee immorality, which we'll get to in just a moment. Because I have His favor, I want to guard my tongue. I want to be careful with what I say. So having His favor in the gospel is the basis then of everything that I do, of everything that you do, that we live as His children and we imitate Him because we have His favor. So we walk in love. Secondly, we flee immorality. We flee immorality. It says there in verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Must not even be named among you. Paul lists three vices here. He talks about sexual immorality. He talks about impurity, or your translation might say uncleanness there. And he talks about, finally, covetousness, or your translation might have greediness there. This first vice, the sexual immorality, has to do with any type of sexual relationship outside of a monogamous marriage relationship. And I should say, even in our today's age, outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage relationship. So whether it's a man and a woman hooking up, or whether it's homosexual partners getting together, or whether it's bestiality, or whether it's internet pornography, or whatever it might be, all of these things are categories right under this word, sexual immorality. They're all there. One is not greater than another. We dare not look. We dare not look to our homosexual friend, neighbor, colleague, and say that your sin is an abomination while my heterosexual sin is not an abomination. Saying that is an abomination. Okay? One sin is not greater than the other. They are all sins. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit here, is saying that this type of sexual immorality must not even be named among you. Now, in Paul's day, it was that the Jews and even the early Christians thought that this type of sexual behavior was something much more given to the pagans, to the Gentiles, than it was to the Jewish people. But nevertheless, this is a sin that we can all find ourselves given to. And so we dare not cast a blame and say one sin is worse than another, but they are all sin. So we also dare not say, well, it's not sin, because it is sin, friends. Sexual immorality. And then he says impurity. Impurity. All impurity. Not just any type of impurity, but all of impurity. And the word here has the substance or any substance that is filthy or dirty. When that word is used in conjunction with the idea of sexual immorality, it refers then to any type of sexual deviant behavior. That's what the word is here. So we're to flee or to not even be named among us sexual immorality or sexual impurity. That ought not to be any part of our lives. Now you might think, well, things must have been pretty bad in Paul's time for him to really, all of these verses that theme is woven in here of sexual immorality. And elsewhere in Paul's writings, he hammers this subject home of sexual immorality, and things must have been pretty bad in the first century as Paul wrote those words. And indeed, they were pretty bad in the first century. But I want to argue and say that probably our culture is even worse than the first century. You see, we live in a hypersexual culture. We live in a culture that constantly surrounds us with sexual images or sexual innuendo. Constantly. I've shared these facts with you before, but it's worth a rehash. $3,075.63 is spent on pornography every second. Every second, friends. Not every minute, not every hour, every second. Over $3,000 is spent on pornography. 28,258 individual users are looking at pornography every second. That's more than the population of Indian Head. That's 2.5 times the population of Indian Head. Every second looking at pornography. Every 39 minutes here in the good old USA, every 39 minutes a new pornographic movie is made. Every 30, before I finish the sermon, another one will be made. In 2006, the worldwide revenue for pornography was $97 billion. Billion. Now, I explained it at the first service. I used to be a math teacher, and as I was middle school math, and you're trying to explain number concepts to these children, and you try to get them to understand what a billion is. And friends, let me just tell you, a billion is a number that it's very, very difficult to even begin to comprehend how big a billion is. $97 billion is spent every year, or was spent in 2006 on pornography. That exceeded, in 2006, that exceeded the combined revenue for Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, and Earthlink. Those eight companies combined didn't make as much money as internet pornography or pornography in general did in the 1 year. China leads the world, followed by South Korea, followed by Japan, and USA takes up fourth spot. USA spending $13.3 billion a year. But you know, technology is not the enemy. Technology is not the enemy. You know, we think, well, if the internet weren't around, then we wouldn't have all this pornography. Friends, get out of your cave. There was pornography before the internet. The internet just makes it easier to find. The problem is the human heart. The problem is the human heart. Is that we have a deceptive and evil, sometimes, human heart. And we have evil intentions in our heart. Now, some people think about, when we think about sex and you look at the Bible and you say, well, the Bible has all these prohibitions, don't do this and don't do that. And is God really, is He just some kind of cosmic killjoy? Is that really what He's up to? He doesn't want me to have any fun, and so He's putting all these prohibitions, and you shall not do this and you shall not do that. And that's not at all the picture that you need to have of God. The picture of God is somebody that actually knows better than you do, knows better than I do. And so He set up proper boundaries for us. He set up proper boundaries so that our experience of sexual desires, of sexual needs, will be heightened rather than lessened. You see, when there's proper restraints, these things are heightened, not lessened. Think about the Colorado River, for example. The Colorado River runs through the Grand Canyon. And through portions of the Grand Canyon, when these high walls are protecting the Colorado River is a very powerful. It's one of, for those that like the whitewater raft, which is something I've only done once, but it's a lot of fun. So you get whitewater rafting, you get on these rafts, that it's like a whitewater rafting paradise to go into the Colorado River within the Grand Canyon because the river is so powerful in those places. But that same river, once it exits out the Grand Canyon and it gets into the desert places of Arizona and California, what happens to that same river? It says farther south, as the river flows through the deserts of California and Arizona, it is shallow. Speaking of the river, it is shallow, wide, and muddy, even stinky in spots. Wider boundaries diminish the river. Sharper, stronger, and narrower boundaries strengthen it. Less is more. The boundaries and prescriptions of sex in the Bible are for the sake of sex. Again, less is more. And less is to be understood as one man and one woman exclusively in a relationship. See, God has something good in store. It's something very good in store. And so we dare not look at what He's telling us here and think, oh, He's just doing that because He wants to take away our joy. On the contrary, friends, He wants to give us joy. He wants to give us joy. So the first two, sexual immorality and impurity, deal in the nature of our sexual relationship. That's the type of immorality that we need to be fleeing from there. And then He lists a third, and He calls it covetousness, or at least this translation, your translation might have greediness there. This is the idea of gathering and acquiring and holding on to wealth. Paul here was particularly concerned with the wealth, that wealth not replace God and the lives of believers. That our wealth not replace God. This greed, this idea of greed, carries this idea of those with a strong desire to acquire and keep for themselves more and more money and possessions because they love, trust, and obey wealth rather than God. You see, in practical terms, greed was among one of the earliest Christians, amounted to an unwillingness. Greed amounted to an unwillingness to help those in need. And this is why Jesus Himself in Luke chapter 12, He tells the story of a man who's overrunning with wealth. And He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to build extra barns so that I can store all my wealth. And He says, you fool, don't you know that tonight your life will be given up? Tonight, you'll have to give up your life. And what are you going to do with all of that? What are you going to do with all that wealth? You see, we ought not to serve wealth. Are you greedy? Now you might be thinking, well, I'm not rich enough to be greedy. Let me let you in on a little secret right now. Every person in this room is in the top probably 5%, 10% max, top 5% probably of the world's richest people. Every one of us. And you may think, well, I'm going to make, you know, $40,000 a year. Welcome to the club. You're there. Probably if you make about 25 to 30, you're there in the top 5%, certainly in the top 10%. We are a wealthy, wealthy people. And so let me ask you the question, are you greedy? Are you greedy? It's the question the text is asking us. Are you greedy? What are you doing with your money? What do you do with your money? Do you give it faithfully to the Lord? A portion of it? And I shouldn't say, what are you doing with your money? Because in reality, it's all God's money. It's all God's money. We're stewards of it. God has entrusted us to care for it, but we're stewards of the money. And so what are you doing with God's money? What are you doing with that? Do you give a portion of that faithfully to the Lord's work? Or do you give God the leftovers? Oh, we got to do all this, got to do all this, and well, I got a little bit left over. So I'm going to give that to God. With emphatic language, Paul tells us that these behaviors shouldn't even be named. This type of sexual immorality, this type of greediness or covetousness, they ought not to be named in the Christian community. And he's not at all here, by the way, he's not suggesting, you know, some of you might be thinking, well, my goodness, that's something I struggle with. That's, you know, I struggle with internet pornography, or I study with greediness and I want more and more for myself. That's something I struggle with. And Paul says here that it ought not to be even named among us. And so therefore, I guess I have to struggle in silence and I have to be quiet and not tell anybody else because it's not to be named among Christians. And that's not at all what he's saying, friends. That's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is that we ought not to be making excuses for our sin and saying, well, it's not a big deal. I'm going to just go ahead and live this way anyway. But we ought to be open and we ought to be honest and we ought to be repentant. We ought to turn from the sin and run to Jesus. Not walk to Jesus. We ought to run to Jesus. And friends, let me... You know, these words were written almost 2,000 years ago. I thought about this as I was studying for today. These words were written almost 2,000 years ago. And yet, what better two characteristics of sexual morality and greed better describe the contemporary 21st century Western culture that we live in than these two words? God has a word for us, friends. God has a word for us. And He's emphatically telling us that we're called to live holy lives. We're called to live holy lives. If you find yourself given to any type of sexual sin, if you find yourself given to any type of greed, the hope for you is to repent and turn from your sin and run to Jesus. And friends, the reason we do that is not some kind of moralism. I just wanted to be better. I want to be a better person. The reason we do that is because of what God in Christ has done for us. Because of what He's done for us. This is the reason we run from these sins and we run to Jesus. You see, the gospel informs us. Friends, the gospel of God informs us that we're all created in the image of God. Every one of us. Every one of us were created in the image of God. But you know what sexual sin does? Sexual sin says, I'm going to take this picture of this image, or I'm going to take this person, and that's not a person created in the image of God anymore. That person is created for my own pleasure. And we make that person subhuman. Subhuman. We treat them as if, well, you're just an object here for me. When that's not true. That's not true. The Bible says that person is created in the image of God. And so the gospel is what compels me to say no to sexual sin. It's the same thing with greed. The gospel is what compels me to say no to greed, because when I think, oh my goodness, I want more and I want more and I'm going to use people or whatever, I'm going to keep all of this for myself, and I want this and I want that. And I buy myself expensive toys, and we all have expensive toys to some degree or another. And I buy myself this expensive toy. All the while, nearly 40% of the people on this planet, 2.7 billion of the 7 billion that live on the planet, 2.7 billion of them live on less than $2 a day. $2 a day. Go to McDonald's and try to get even a meal on their dollar menu for $2. One meal. We have people that live every day on less than $2 a day. That's their living. You see, the gospel tells us that I ought not to be excited in my wealth for my own sake, that I ought to be generous. What God has given me in the form of wealth, what God has given me is entrusted to me. I'm a steward of it. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. Are you greedy? Third thing, that way we imitate God, is we do it by guarding our tongue. By guarding our tongue, it says here in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Again, these things are those which are out of place. They ought not to be in the Christian community among saints. They ought not to be here. Now, these three things, the filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking, this is the only place in all the New Testament where these three things are mentioned. And so this filthiness is an ugliness of speech as opposed to a beauty. It has, again, kind of like the words above do, it has a sexual overtone to it, of an unnatural or disordered sexual behavior, talking about that type of thing. Probably has in mind some type of obscene behavior, that would discuss or would sing about an ugly sexual behavior as a form of entertainment. You know, as I was, again, preparing and thinking about this, I thought about in our own culture, we have, you know, you can go, you buy a CD, or, well, it shows you how behind the times I am. You go to YouTube, or where do you go to? iTunes, that's where you go. You go to iTunes, and you buy your song, or what have you, and it'll say on there, what, explicit lyrics. And I thought about, isn't that a shame that our culture has gotten to a point where you actually have to point out that, you know, there's, here are these things for sale. That you have to tell people, like, hey, what, before you buy this, it has some explicit lyrics. As I was studying for the sermon, I did a little search, and I found this one rap song that I won't mention at all. I was in like the first four lines of it. I thought, I'm a grown man. I was blushing reading the words that were in this song. You know, as Christians, wouldn't it be better if that didn't have any part of our lifestyle? If that weren't any part of our lifestyle? That's what Paul's saying here. Let that filthiness not be a part of it. And he says, let this foolish talk, which is sometimes associated with a empty chatter or talkativeness, but it also is used to describe this an idea of nonsensical inaccuracies or telling lies. But that ought not to be a part of our lives as well. And then he talks about this crude joking. You know, as most negative things, they can have a positive spin on them. There can be times when they're used positively, and the word that's used here to describe crude joking is nothing different. It has to do with like having a clever wit about yourself, being able to, you know, just being really quick witted and funny and just being able to just to be clever about yourself. You know, I know some of you well enough that I've spent enough time around some of you that I know that you are very much that way. You have a clever wit. Just you say something and just boom, and just a quick turn of phrase, and then you know, you got people laughing and you know, and that can be good in the right context. But sometimes, and you know this as well as I do, sometimes those same people with the clever wit they will use it again and again and again and again to a point where all of a sudden it becomes a very negative thing. Becomes a negative thing. Instead of Cicero, who was a famous Roman, he had this character trait, and it was said of him, he says that he went too far and so annoyed many and got the reputation of being malicious. And so we'll say something, right? We're attempting to be clever. Oh, I was just trying to have fun, right? I'm sorry it hurt. I was just trying to have fun. Well, friends, listen, as Christians, when we recognize what God in Christ has done for us, then we recognize that I need to guard my tongue. The book of James has a lot to say about this little tongue that can start a great forest fire. We need to guard our tongues. We need to be careful in what we're saying. Finally, point three. There is a warning to those who do not imitate. There's the warning to those who do not imitate. We find this in verses 5 through 7. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," those are the same words that were used up above, so we're not going to redefine those words, the same type of words, not same type, but the very same words. "For those who are sexually immoral, impure, or who are covetous," that is an idolater, "they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." They have no inheritance. These people who behave this way. And the idea from the language is those who would be continually behaving this way. This is a pattern of life for them. It's a pattern of life. Sexual immoral, impure, covetous or greedy. This is a pattern of life. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, by the way, this isn't the only time that Paul says this type of language. We won't go there just for time's sake today, but for your own reading pleasure, I would commend to you Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Or you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And there Paul as well gives a long list of people. And he says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now what's he saying? He's saying that these people are not Christians. These people are not Christians. We go on thinking that we're Christians. We go on believing that we're Christians. And we're acting this way. And he's saying that your actions are deceiving you, or actually your actions are telling the truth on you. Because he says then next, he says that the wrath of God is on these people. In verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the covetousness, because of these things, the wrath of God has come on the sons of disobedience." Now let me make sure that we remember the argument that Paul is putting forward here in Ephesians. This is real important that you understand this. You know, back in chapter 2, Paul had said that every one of us, we were once under the wrath of God. Every one of us. There wasn't one group up here, okay, you don't have wrath. Every one of us were likewise sons of disobedience. We were under the wrath of God. But God in His grace sent His Son Jesus, who paid that penalty that we owe, the penalty that I owe. And He paid the penalty so that I've been released from the wrath of God. That if I'm a Christian, I've been released from the wrath of God. And so that's why he says in chapter 4, in verse 20, he says, "You didn't learn Christ this way." He says, you've taken off the old man, you put on the new man, and now you're a new person, right? So we're a new person. This is who we are in Christ. We're new in Christ. But what he's saying, don't let anybody deceive you. Because of these things, because of this immorality, because of this impurity, because of this covetousness, which is idolatry, because of these things, the wrath of God is on you. Because we continue to behave like pagans, it's probably an indication that we still are pagans. Now, I've been around long enough to know that I hear people say, "Why don't you tell me your testimony? Share with me how you came to know the Lord." And you know, people will share very sincere stories about what happened in their life. And they'll say, "Well, you know, when I was 7 or when I was 8, my own story was when I was 8. This next April will be 30 or 40 years for me that I trusted, or this March, 40. April will be 40 years that I was baptized. But trusted Christ at an early age. But for some of these people, and they say, "Well, I trusted Christ at this age." And then you look at their life. And you look at their life and you say, "How is God working in your life right now?" "Well, I don't really know how He's working in my life right now. You see, I'm just given to all kinds of reckless and sinful behavior. But I know that I'm saved because of what happened when I was 8 or 9 or 10 or when I was 20. I know what I was." What Paul's point here is let's not get so caught up in a one moment in time decision that we make to say that, "Well, I know I'm saved because of that one moment in time." And let's more look at it in a broad scale in our lives. And if that one moment in time is a genuine moment of time, that means that God is still going to be in work in my life now. There's still going to be evidence. It doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect. Friends, if you're waiting to be perfect, then that's a fool's errand. Because you're not going to be perfect until you get to be in glory. But you ought to be able to say, and you hear me say this all the time, that you ought to be a little more like Jesus today than you were a year ago. And a little more like Jesus today than you were 5 years ago. And there ought to be some sense of progress in your life where you can say, "Yes, I can see God working in my life." But what Paul is saying is that some people want to deceive you. They want to say, no, those things don't really matter. Just trust that decision you did back then. Those other things don't matter. Yes, they matter. They are evidence that God has given us in our life that He is at work in us. This, by the way, is one of the reasons it is so important to be a member of a church. To be a member, a regularly attending member of a church. It's because one of the things that can happen, and one of the things that, praise God, does happen, is people will come around you Different people will come around you and you'll receive affirmation of God's work in your life. You want to know the reason I preach today and that I teach? It's because of a bunch of 11th graders back in 1991. That's why I preach today. Because when I worked with those 11th graders, they noticed that I'd never taught before. But they said, "Brian, you're very passionate and you do this well." And so then I got opportunities to teach larger groups. And the church then began affirming in me the gifts that I have. And this is what happens in the church, friends, is that we don't deceive ourselves because we have other people, godly men and women, who speak truth into our lives, and we live this life in community with one another. But you know, it works the opposite way as well. Sometimes we're living our life, and sometimes when we're living in community, sometimes it's necessary for a brother or sister to come and say, "Hey, Brian, yeah, what I'm seeing right now, that doesn't jive with Christ. That doesn't jive. That's happened to me as well. Painful. Painful. When it happened to me, I was like, my best friend did it to me. I think I've shared the story with you before, but he did it. And I was like, yeah, I know where you're going. And he said, "No, you're going to listen to me." Whew. Praise God for Lee Herring. He said, "No, you're going to listen to me." You see, those things, we're living together, and we are apt to deceive ourselves. We are apt to deceive ourselves. And so we live in community. We allow people to speak into our lives. Lest we consider, unless we think that maybe the wrath of God is not on us. The final thing he has to say here, or the final thing I have to say about the subject, is in verse 7. In verse 7, he says this is for those who do not imitate God. He says, "Therefore, do not become partners with them." Do not become partners with them. Paul's point here, his point is that participating with people who take the world view, or take the world's view, I should say, the view of unbelievers in matters of sexual immorality, in matters of covetousness or money. He said that's incompatible with living a Christian life. It's incompatible. And so he says, therefore, do not become partners with them. He's speaking specifically here of people who would claim to be Christians. People who would claim to be Christians, who would participate in the world's view on these subjects. Do not partner with them. Friends, God has given us a standard by which we measure our lives. That standard is Christ Himself. And so we've been admonished, we've been encouraged, we've been told to be imitators of God. And so I want to encourage you today to imitate God. So I just want to ask you, how are you doing in that area? How are you doing? In just those areas that are mentioned here, don't look at the whole thing. How are you doing in the area of sexual ethics? Are you imitating God? How are you doing in financial ethics? Stewardship of what God has entrusted to you. Are you imitating God? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would help us to be the men and women that You have called us to be. Help us, Father, to imitate You in our behavior, not in a moralistic way that we're just seeking to earn Your favor, but that we would imitate You because we already have Your favor, because of what Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross, for His death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, we desire to walk in love. We desire to flee immorality. We desire to guard our tongues. Father, I pray that You would help us to resist the deceitful nature of sin, and that You would help us to rightly judge ourselves. Your Word tells us in 2 Corinthians 13 that we're to examine ourselves. We're to judge ourselves to see if we're truly in the faith. And so, Father, help us to do that properly. Help us to do that individually, and help us to do that corporately within the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that You would work among us through Your Spirit. Father, convict us of sin where we're guilty of sin. Father, show us Your grace where we need grace and mercy. That in all things, Father, we desire to give honor to You through Your Son, Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. If you want to talk to me, I'll be standing right over here after the service. Or if you just want to come kneel at one of these kneeling benches and talk to the Lord, or do that right where you're at, I'm going to invite you to respond as the Lord God speaks to your heart. Stand together, please. Father, we pray that that would indeed be the prayer of our heart, to surrender all that we have and all that we are, to surrender it all to You. Father, we are Your children, those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, who have surrendered their lives to You. We're Your children to honor You. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today that cannot confidently say they're a child of God, but they've trusted in Christ, I pray that even today that You might draw them into Yourself, that they wouldn't leave this place today without having an assurance, a knowing, Father, that Christ has done a transforming work in their lives. Father, we give You all the honor and the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a great day.